Good morning. The scripture reading for today is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 16, verses 1 through 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all of his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. This is God's word.
You are at the grocery store. You're laser focused. You're missing just the onions that you need for dinner. In and out, that's the plan. You pick out this gorgeous Vidalia onion and you speed walk to the checkout counter. But it turns out that it is dinner prep time for a lot of people. All of the open checkout counters have significant lines. So of course, with only one item, you choose the shortest of the 10 items or less express line. And so the wait begins. Tick, 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 tick. The seconds seem to slow down as you come to the realization that the customer being rung out took the 10 items or less sign as more of an optional suggestion. A quick count shows that she has at least 15 things on the conveyor belt. Tick, 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 tick. She completes her transaction. The person in front of you is going. Tick, 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 tick. The cashier needs a price check on one of those items. No. Tick, 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 tick. You wonder if your family is starting to worry about your absence. Tick, 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 tick. The person in front finishes her transaction. It is finally your turn. But then in a moment where you start to think that the supermarket is secretly conspiring against you, another cashier pulls up with her cash register. No, not a shift change. Tick, 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 tick. The old cashier logs out, the new one logs in. There's a lot of counting. Tick, 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 tick. You wonder how much the children have grown in your absence. You feel your life slipping away. Tick, 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 tick. Then, your onion is wrung out. You pay. And as you grab your bag, you do a quick check of the time. To your surprise, only 5 minutes have elapsed. You thought it would have taken longer. Guess it's just hard to wait. Collectively, Americans spend an estimate of 37 billion hours waiting in line each year, and we hate every moment of it. We hate any kind of waiting. Research shows that internet users are only willing to wait an average of 2 seconds for a video to load. After 5 seconds, there's a 25% abandonment rate. After about 10 seconds, you lose about 50% of the people. It's just hard to wait. That's why today, as we examine the passage, I ask that you would approach the characters in the text with a bit of patience, with a bit of empathy, knowing that it has been years, not minutes, not months, years since Abraham and Sarah were given the promise of an heir. It's a promise that in this chapter has still gone unfulfilled. Our study of Genesis 16 is part of a larger series on the book of Genesis that we're working through as we systematically make our way through this wonderful first book of the Bible. Today's passage of Genesis 16 is one of the low points in the life of Abraham and Sarah. To recap the life of Abraham, God calls Abraham and sets him apart to be the father of God's chosen people. But there's a problem. At the time of his calling, Abraham does not have an heir. He's over 70 years old, and Sarah is only 10 years behind him. And throughout their lives, they have struggled with infertility. There's no one to continue on the family line. Still, God promises that their descendants will be more numerous than the sand on the seashore. The Lord even cuts a covenant with Abraham. But now, in Genesis 16, Abraham is 86 years old, and Sarah, 76. There's still no heir to continue on the family line. In the midst of the waiting, they begin to feel that the time has run out. If it's hard to wait, it's even harder to wait on God. It's almost as if God doesn't see their struggle. What they didn't realize is how waiting has this way of revealing what is ultimate in their hearts. The text tells us in Genesis 16, verses 1 and 2, "Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, 'The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her.'" Having gone over a decade waiting on God to fulfill his promise of an heir, Sarah has had it with waiting. She decides that if God is not going to provide her with a child through a miracle, then she will find herself a way to manufacture her own miracle. Sarah would take Hagar, her maidservant, a slave that had been bought in Egypt, have Hagar sleep with her husband Abraham, and claim that child and build her family through Hagar. Now, this was not completely preposterous, as this was technically a legal and sanctioned way in the ancient Near East to get children. Archaeologists have found marriage covenants in which this stipulation has been inserted by the husband to prevent the possibility of dying without an heir to continue the family name. And you thought prenups were a modern invention. But just because it was acceptable in the eyes of the culture doesn't make it right. Because when you look closer at the text, you begin to realize that in Sarah's own heart, in her heart of hearts, she knew she was not acting in faith. She wasn't trusting in God, but instead, Sarah was using a human solution out of this sense of frustration, this sense of exasperation, to try to fulfill a divine provision. When she says, "The Lord has kept me from having children," it is both an admission that she originally thought that God would give her the gift of childbirth, and it is also a word that disbelieves that God truly sees her plight. Yes, God made the promise, but if he really saw what I was going through, surely he would have provided by now. Waiting has this way of revealing what is ultimate in our hearts. It has this way of revealing what we really want. Sometimes God uses waiting to build patience, other times to build character, but here, waiting has the effect of bringing out their ultimate desires. Sometimes we treat people as if we were just purely logical thinking and reasoning beings. But the truth is, humans are far more complex. We're people with desires. We're people with hopes. We're people with different loves. And if you were to give Abraham and Sarah a pop quiz about the beliefs they had about God, there is no doubt in my mind that they would score brilliantly. They would have no problem declaring that the Lord is sovereign. They would proclaim unabashedly that God is good. They would even give a stirring testimony about how the Lord is a covenant-keeping God. But yet, if you were to ask them, then why are you doing this very thing that denies all you have just affirmed? They would struggle. They wouldn't have a logical answer for it. I don't know. I just need it. I want to. Now, this cognitive dissonance isn't showing that Abraham and Sarah are frauds as much as it's showing us that sometimes when our desires and our longings conflict with what we believe, our desires win out. They reveal what's truly ultimate in our own hearts. In the past, I used to be really shocked when I heard about leaders finding themselves embroiled in a sex scandal, falling from grace because of immorality. I would think, what were you thinking? How could you betray your family like that? Why would you throw all of that you have worked for your entire life in exchange for a moment of pleasure? But as time has gone on, the shock has turned into more of a sadness, more of a disappointment, as I've come to understand why they happened. It wasn't so much that they were thinking it wouldn't hurt their families. It wasn't so much that they didn't realize that it would derail their careers or destroy their life's work. It was that they weren't thinking at all. In a fit of passion, maybe even after much struggle, all of that got pushed into the recesses of their minds. They would deal with the consequences at another time. Their deepest longings may have been for intimacy or compassion or companionship, but they chose the worst possible place to find it. Anyone looking from a distance could have told them how this was going to end up, but when what you think will bring you ultimate soul satisfaction, when all that is right in front of you, sometimes it's just hard to say no. But here's the problem. The problem is that it never satisfies. It can never satisfy, because only God can bring that ultimate soul satisfaction that you're yearning for. Only God satisfies. For Abraham and Sarah, this hope that they would be parents got built up so much that it became their all-consuming desire, even if it meant that this desire for a family was going to find its fulfillment apart from God. Sarah didn't just want a child. She wanted a child now. If God didn't see that, she would provide it herself. Sarah couldn't believe it at the time, but even in his delay, our God is the God who sees. Abraham and Sarah went through with their human solution, and yet, illegitimate ways of meeting legitimate needs leads to calamitous complications. I heard this phrase, illegitimate ways to meet legitimate needs, from a Christian speaker named Annie F. Downs. So normally, Annie F. Downs is a super bubbly, larger-than-life personality. But when she uttered these words, illegitimate ways to meet legitimate needs, it came at a moment of transparency as she opened up about her heart. She shared about what it felt like to be a woman who was single and about to enter her 40s. She would find herself at times dealing with this feeling of intense loneliness, craving intimacy, wanting companionship. What she found herself doing in those times was calling up guy friends in what she describes as using illegitimate ways to meet legitimate needs. In his autobiographical work, Confessions, Augustine notes, "Sin comes when we take a perfectly natural desire or longing or ambition and try desperately to fulfill it without God. Not only is it sin, it is a perverse distortion of the image of the Creator in us. All of these good things and all our security are rightly found only and completely in Him." For Abraham and Sarah, they wanted to start a family, a desire that was good and right and with a fulfillment that God Himself even promised. But this legitimate need got filled in an illegitimate way when they decided to fulfill it by bringing Hagar into the equation. Abraham is remarkably passive in this passage. In this whole arrangement, he shows very little agency. He doesn't assert himself in any kind of way. He doesn't show any kind of leadership whatsoever. He simply goes along with it. And it's hard not to see parallels this has with Adam at the time of the fall. Abraham sleeps with Hagar. Hagar is pregnant. And before Ishmael is even born, the family realizes that this was a mistake. Verses 4 to 6. "When she," Hagar, "knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, 'You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now she knows she is pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me.' 'Your slave is in your hands,' Abram said. 'Do with her whatever you think best.' Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, and so she fled from her." This worldly, faithless method to accomplish God's plans didn't solve anything. It just complicated things. In becoming pregnant, Hagar becomes proud. Sarah starts blaming. Abraham takes on a cowardly neutrality, and things get so bad that Hagar has to run away. Later in the passage, when the angel of the Lord meets Hagar, he pronounces this about her son Ishmael: "He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." We see this word fulfilled as we look further down the line. We realize that the descendants of Ishmael turn out to be rivals, even enemies of the people of God, in the generations that were to come all the way to present time. It's been said, some decisions that we make turn around and make us. Some decisions that we make turn around and make us. Abraham and Sarah had a covenant promise from the Lord Himself. But when they thought that God did not see their need, they tried to fulfill it themselves apart from God. Abraham and Sarah were supposed to wait on God. They were supposed to trust in God. They were supposed to act in faith in the promises of God. But instead, in those moments of frustration, in those moments of unbelief, Sarah guides Abraham to follow her in unbelief, and it ends up with these terrible repercussions. Now, this happens all the time. It happens in church. Christ happens to command us to fulfill the Great Commission. God promises that He Himself will build His church. In our zeal, we want to spread His fame. But in our approach, we uncritically adopt illegitimate ways to reach a legitimate goal. Some time ago, there was an interview involving a megachurch planter. Now, most of us have heard of church planters. But a megachurch planter? One of the first questions that the interviewer asked this megachurch planter is whether it is actually possible to plant a megachurch. The megachurch planter answers, "Not only is it possible to plant a megachurch, but you really only need three things to plant a megachurch." By the way, a megachurch is a church that is over 1,000, but usually now we don't count it until 2,000 or so. He continued on. First, you need a dynamic speaker. Second, you need a band so good that people would pay to see them. And three, let me just warn you now, because number three is going to shock you. You ready? Three, clean bathrooms. Brothers and sisters, I will be the first to say that I'm all for clean bathrooms. I love clean bathrooms as much as you do, probably more. Shout out also to our custodial staff who are constantly making the bathroom megachurch light. But that is not the gospel. I'm all for excellence. We should do things well. But what you win them with is what you win them to. The things that draw people in are the very things that will cause the crowds to scatter once they're gone. And if the thing that draws sinners is not an abiding love for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then it might be a lot of things, but it's not the gospel. It also happens to us on an individual, personal level. Illegitimate ways to meet legitimate needs. Jesus has promised those of us who are in Christ an abundant life. Each of us yearns to live this life to the full, and yet we're also people with needs, legitimate needs. All of us have needs. Needs for intimacy, needs for companionship, needs for security, needs for adventure in the midst of monotony, needs for approval, needs for significance. It's not wrong to have those needs. It's right even to acknowledge those needs. God made us that way, as people with needs and wants, as people with desires and yearnings. But what becomes dangerous is when we seek to fulfill those needs apart from Him. What becomes wrong is when we take those needs and they supplant God Himself and seek to take His rightful place in our lives. What becomes a problem is when we don't find those needs, we start to doubt God, or we start to doubt that God cares or that God sees. But the truth is, our God does see. Even when we don't realize that our God is the God who sees, in our text there is this amazing reversal that takes place in the second half of the chapter. When Hagar runs away, something extraordinary happens. God chases after her. When Hagar fled, it wasn't Abraham who went looking for her. God went looking for her. The Lord was the one who found her. Now, those of you with a finger on the text may be saying, hold on a second, Aaron Chan. Verse 7 doesn't say God found her. It says the angel of the Lord found her. And you're absolutely right. I'm here to tell you that this is a theophany, a visible manifestation of God to humanity. In scripture, there are times when the text says an angel of the Lord, and there are times when it says the angel of the Lord. When scripture speaks of an angel of the Lord, it is referring to an angel. All right, good. Now, when the text speaks of the angel of the Lord, however, it is speaking of an appearance of the Lord Himself. Some even contend that this is referring to the pre-incarnate Christ. God arrives. God chases after Hagar. The great reversal that we see here is that it wasn't the chosen couple, not Abraham, not Sarah, who saw God, but the Egyptian slave girl who found herself alone, in need, without much hope. She was the one who saw God. The Lord met Hagar in her time of need, when she had no one to turn to, when there seemed to be no light at the end of her tunnel. But God saw her. God met her, and God spoke to her. Words of comfort, words of reassurance that even though her condition was born out of a foolish, faithless, ill-advised act of rebellion, He still had a plan. He still had a future. Go back to your mistress and submit to her. I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. These words mirror that great promise that God gave to Abraham himself just a decade ago. God's words are greeted here like living water to a weary traveler lost in the desert. Hagar's countenance transforms in an instant, and she responds with these words in verses 13 and 14. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she says, I have seen the one who sees me. That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. Our God is the God who sees. Have you ever noticed that kids are always asking their parents to look? Daddy, look. Daddy, did you see that? Daddy, come, see this. At our house, we have a Nintendo Switch. And a couple of times a week, we play Mario Kart together. Now, I always come in first, obviously. My middle son, CJ, comes in second. And the three-year-old, Noah, he always comes in 12 out of 12. Noah is pretty terrible at Mario Kart. On Friday, I gave him a Nintendo Switch to play on his own so I could finish reading a book. Don't judge me. But 10 minutes later, Noah goes and taps me, and he says, Daddy, look. Then he jams the Nintendo Switch right in my face. And there it was, 10th place, 10th out of 12. And I said, great job. You're working so hard and you're getting so much better. You see what I did there? Cultivating a growth mindset for his gaming. Now, I had never really thought much about why kids do that until I studied this passage this week. Kids ask their parents to look. They ask them if they saw that, because when parents look, children are filled with this sense of significance. The acknowledgement shows that we care. It shows that they matter. And when Hagar gave the Lord the name, the God who sees me, it was a declaration of faith. It was an acknowledgement that she understood that she was significant in the sight of God. She knew that God cared. She knew that she mattered to God. What this Egyptian maidservant grasped, but Abraham and Sarah failed to see, was that our God is the God who always sees. We can hear that, and there may be a part of us that might feel a little uncomfortable with that. God always seeing. Sometimes for us, it can come almost as a word of warning because we're not sure we want him looking. One of the effects of sin is that we want to hide. We don't want to see. We don't want to be seen. We don't want God to see when we think that he might be displeased with what he saw. But here's the truth. He already sees. The real abundant life comes when we live with that realization and we welcome him. Today, on this first Sunday of the new year, where do you find yourself? Maybe it's a little bit like Abraham and Sarah. Frustration might be mounting. Tired of waiting for your life to start. Maybe there's a desire pulsing through you. Maybe you find yourself feeling like you just need this one thing to experience satisfaction. The desire itself isn't so bad. It's just that the ways in achieving it weren't God's ways. And the solution itself has no chance of bringing that true satisfaction. Jesus Christ himself spent 40 days in the desert without food, without drink. At the end of those 40 days, the text says he was hungry. One of the biggest understatements of Scripture. The devil then comes and offers to satisfy his very real, his very human desire. First with an offer of bread to satisfy his physical needs, then with power, and finally with an offer of glory. But to each and every one of those temptations, Christ resisted. He knew that there were no shortcuts. Life is found in God alone. He knew that our God is the God who sees, and his approval, his timing, is more important than any of the immediate needs, any of the desires that we can encounter. In our lives, we're constantly going to feel desires, wants, legitimate needs. But our God calls us to reject illegitimate ways to meet those legitimate needs, and instead to grow in dependence on him, this God who sees, this God who will accomplish purposes in you according to his timing and according to his ways. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we declare today that you are the God who sees. We know that you see us, and we know that in you, as you see, you have a plan for each of us. Help us, empower us, shape us, and mold us so that we would not believe that there could be any satisfaction found through illegitimate ways to meet these legitimate needs. But instead, help us to look only to you, for our soul satisfaction can only be found in you alone. Thank you, Lord, for being our God. Thank you for making us your own, and thank you for being the one who is with us, even when we might not see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.